So in the last 14 or so years that I've been pastor here, I've officiated 15 weddings. I kind of went through my notes this week and was watching over, you know, I think it was very shortly after, within the first year, I had my first wedding, and it was Matt and Missy Spiker, and they're here today, so I can embarrass them and make them feel awkward. And it was the only wedding I got to wear Converse All-Stars as I officiated. So, but when I help a couple go through the process of preparing for weddings, it takes a lot of time. We spend about at least 10 weeks looking through different aspects of the marriage relationship, what God is saying, what is the purpose of marriage, and all the things that go with it. Now, my desire is to help a couple to prepare for the covenant promises that a husband and wife make to each other. That goes beyond the day of the wedding service. Now, one thing that is clear, has been clear every time that I meet with an engaged couple is that they love each other. That seems like a no-brainer, an obvious thing, right? That the couple that is deciding to commit their lives together love each other. They spend as much time with each other as possible. So if you watch engaged couples, you know, they kind of fill up their days. And it's not even their calendars of like, hey, let's schedule these things. But it's almost like wired into a couple that is pledging themselves to another to say, hey, what are you doing tonight? Let's go do something together. And, you know, there's not even any thought of the outside world. They gush over the things that they appreciate about the person that they are seeking to marry. And I presume most engaged couples and most marriages are like that. Marriages that begin with a concerted effort to seek the highest good of another and pledge themselves in the covenant bonds to their spouse. But I've been on the other side of that. Sitting with a couple who cannot make eye contact with their spouse. Their posture is anything but close and affectionate. That couple meets with me to declare that they've lost their love for their spouse. And that the only plausible decision that they can come up with is to separate and terminate the marriage and divorce. I was thinking about both of those extremes. The gushy, overwhelming, can't live without you, always think about you kind of feelings that brings a couple together, that leads to, hey, let's build a life together. Let's stand before God and make promises to Him. To the other side, where there's two people in the same room, but they are miles apart in how they're relating to each other. And what happens that moves a couple from the bliss of marriage to the sadness of severing the marriage bonds? And I would say as a whole, and this is a very general statement, but as a whole, it's because that couple has lost their first love. What was once done from passionate fervor becomes little more than a chore. And I share this example to you because we can see it relationally with maybe our own personal experience on both sides of the spectrum. We can see it from people that we know and love. And I share that experience because I think it relates well to the passage that we're looking at this morning in Revelation 2. Because it is possible as a Christian to move from a passionate following in your relationship with Christ to just going through the motions. That it becomes a chore. That you know Jesus and you know what He expects of you, and so you just go through the motions of listening to what He's saying, and yes, I'm a Christian, so this is what I should do. And I would also say that it is just as possible for a church community to be guilty of going through the motions. They gather, they sing, they hear a sermon, but they're just going through the motions. And it's that thought of a church community losing its first love. The affections that it has for the one that they are to be betrothed to, committed to. And the scriptures use that kind of language to talk about the relationship that Christ has with his church, that he is the bridegroom and we are the bride. Paul borrowed that analogy in Ephesians 5 to talk about the kind of love that husbands and wives are to have, and that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Later on in Revelation, we will see that the church is presented to Christ before he returns to the earth to set up his kingdom. And the whole scene is a wedding reception. And that we are betrothed and united to him. And I think it's just as possible for a church community to lose its focus and become distracted. And that's the main complaint that Jesus gives to the first church that he instructs John to write a letter to. We're looking at these seven letters of Revelation. They make up chapters 2 and 3. And the first letter is written to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, we mentioned last week, because at the end of Revelation 1, there's some imagery used. There's some symbols used. There are these angels that are mentioned. There are stars and there are lampstands. And we were kind of talking about what all that looked like. And what we explained is that the angel, quite likely here, is not like the angelic beings. Angels don't just have two wings. And it's not just like the Hallmark kind of thing where they're nice and beautiful and they flutter around. Like, angels are serious beings described in Scripture. Some are described as having three sets of wings. And when you see one in its original form, it's jarring. Like, this is not a baby's first birthday card that you say, oh, you're an angel from God. No, these are like, whoa, what's going on here? They're so jarring that when they visited the earth, they came in the form of males. And that's the kind of thing that we see throughout Scripture. But we're not talking about those angels. See, the word that's translated angel is the word messenger. And I think that what we see here is that John is to write a letter to the messengers of the churches that are receiving it. And the messengers that are in the context are the church leaders, the pastors, the elders of the local church. And so in Ephesus, we see that this letter is to be written for the shepherds of that church community. Now, for some time, John was in the primary role of shepherd. I mean, he was an apostle, but he shepherded the church in Ephesus for a period of time. Now, the events that we're looking at happened while John was exiled. He was forced out of Ephesus, and the Caesar, the emperor of the Roman Empire, had disciplined John for preaching the gospel, for teaching about Jesus, and sent him in exile to the island of Patmos, some 60 miles southwest of Ephesus. And while John left, there's still leadership in the local church. But he's to write this message to the shepherds of the church in Ephesus. Now let's just take a moment and consider what we know about the city of Ephesus. We know a lot about it compared to some of these towns that we're going to meet in our exploration of these seven letters. The city of Ephesus itself was a cosmopolitan city on the western side of Asia Minor. It was on the edge of the sea there. It was a seaport. And there were three main roads that came through Ephesus that were main highways that went to the east of Asia Minor. And Asia Minor is that block of land that is kind of north and west of Israel that makes up modern-day Turkey. And so this is on the far western side. It was a large city of commerce. And the city itself had a large temple that was originally erected to a Greek god, Artemis. And when the Greeks had come in, and we call it Hellenized the culture, that the Greek culture had spread throughout the known world. And really, Ephesus is just on the other side of Greece, as the sea divides them, that they had erected this temple to Artemis. And then when the Romans came in and took over the territory that the Greeks had, the Romans brought their own flavor of gods with them, and they used that temple, and it was given to the goddess Diana. This temple in Ephesus was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, artists have kind of looked and examined the archaeological data, and they're saying that it could have looked like this. So imagine, you know, in John's day, this structure in existence in Ephesus, where the Roman people would gather in their temple worship to the goddess Diana. And in Ephesus today, if you go there, these are some of the ruins that still are there. And so you can visit and look at some of the archaeological data, because this temple was destroyed in 400 AD. So we know a little bit about Ephesus as a city, but we also know a little bit about Ephesus as a church. This church wasn't an official building. It's not like at the corner of Main and 3rd Avenue, there was the Church of Ephesus. The early church in the days of John met in houses. They were community groups. Now, these house churches were networked together. It wasn't like you had the Baptist house church here and the Presbyterian house church there, and they barely looked at each other. We're still talking about first century Christianity. We're 60 years removed from the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so these believers who had found life in Jesus, because they found life in Jesus because a man named Paul visited them on his second missionary journey. And in Acts chapters 18 and 19, we read that he spent 3 years ministering from the city of Ephesus. So he didn't just like blow through on a weekend and say, hey, follow Jesus and leave. He spent 3 years of his life living amongst the people that he ministered to. And when he left, sometime later, his companion Timothy became the pastor of the church. And we have two books in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Timothy, that Paul writes a letter to Pastor Timothy to help him in his leading, shepherding, and guiding of God's people, specifically in this church. And then we read a letter that Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus called Ephesians. And then John came sometime later in his older life, because he lived a long time. He spent time with the people in Ephesus, shepherded, taught, mentored, all those things. And it's very likely, very initially, that he wrote the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John to that church and its community. So this church had a huge legacy in the first century world. I mean, think about it. If Paul started our church, Timothy was sent to pastor it, two letters were written to help him pastor that church, then one of the apostles comes and hangs out with us for a longer period of time and writes more letters to help us and guide us in our relationship with Jesus, wouldn't you say that our church would have a strong foundation? I mean, I would. I mean, the evidence is clear that this church was a unique group of believers. They had a great foundation. And all of this took place within 55 years of the birth of the church until this letter was written. This letter specifically to the angel of the church in Ephesus. So as Jesus speaks to the church, and remember, it's Jesus speaking. Jesus is speaking, John is listening, and he's recording. When you look at what Jesus has to say, he will have a lot of good to say about this church. I kind of added it up this week, and there's some 9 things that are positive that this church is doing. We'll see when we look at this list that they do them very well. They have a good, strong spiritual heritage. I mean, they've been trained. They've been trained by Paul, pastored by Timothy, and then the apostle John showed up. And John is not just a bystander apostle. Like, you know that there are the 11 apostles that came after Judas did what he did. And you know, we see these lists throughout the Gospels, how there's like Thaddeus and like some of these apostles we don't know a lot about. They did a little bit. Like, this is John. He was the beloved disciple. He got to experience things that other disciples didn't experience, like the transfiguration. He spent a lot of time with Jesus. And it's interesting because they have such a good legacy and they are regarded at doing a lot well. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Because we want to see the rest of verse 1, because there's a descriptor term that Jesus uses of himself that I think it's important for us to not miss. Because in each of the 7 letters that are written, Jesus is described in a specific way. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this." This is really important. Because this descriptor reveals something about the quality of the character of Jesus, who he is as Lord. To Ephesus, Jesus reveals that he is the one who holds authority over the church. So, if you are newer to our church and you're trying to figure out, okay, what's North Anvil Bible Church all about? What's the structure? What's the leadership structure of the church? Very simply, I would say to you this. It starts with Jesus. And it stays with Jesus. And as the Messiah, as the King of Kings, he has, by his grace, given instructions to people under him. As he is the chief shepherd, he tells his under shepherds. And Peter borrows this language from 1 Peter 5. When he gives instruction to the elders. And he says, you're just an under-shepherd of the chief shepherd. That the structure isn't, you know, there's a governing board. And then there's a board above that. And then there's a group of leaders that form a board over a region. And that region belongs to something larger where there's more people involved. Like, as far as we can tell, it's a very simple structure. Jesus, his under-shepherds, and God's people. And so he's writing this letter to the messenger, and he reminds the messenger and he reminds the church that he is the one who holds 7 stars in his right hand. And he walks among the 7 golden lampstands. He's the one that holds the 7 stars, the messengers, the shepherds, and his right hand, the hand of authority. And he walks in the midst of the lampstands, and the lampstands are the churches. Jesus is like the teacher that is teaching a class and giving a test, and you know, he's the teacher that's kind of walking through the classroom, making sure the students are okay, making sure nothing crazy is going on. Like, hey, why is your phone out? Or why are you talking to the person next to you? Jesus is walking through the church. And he's always aware of what's going on in his bride's life. And then in verses 2 and 3, he offers some very positive things that he's noticed as the King of Kings walking and observing over this church. Let me just read them to you, and we're going to unpack them very quickly. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. So in those two verses, there are 9 positive things that this church is doing. I want you to keep track in your mind that, I mean, that's a large number. First, he knows their deeds. He knows what they're doing. He knows their works, all the good that they did. As he's observing, he's watching how they are living their life. He knows their toil, the second thing. So he knows their labor and their effort. To toil over something isn't just, you know, kind of going through the motions. But, you know, toil has the idea of exertion and effort. And it's something that expels energy. So he knows their deeds. He knows their toil. He also knows their perseverance. They sought to remain steadfast in the midst of being mistreated and maligned. Remember, this is first century Christianity in a Roman world where the Caesar of that Roman world had just punished one of the leaders of their church by sending him off to exile. This was not a happy-go-lucky time in the Roman Empire on behalf of Christianity. If you followed Jesus and loved Jesus, you were in direct opposition with the culture that you lived in. I don't think that's really changed today for us. If we know and love Jesus, we live in direct opposition to the culture that we find ourselves in. Because the culture is living any other way except for the ways of the Lord. And yet Jesus saw their deeds and their toil and the way that they persevered in the midst of the struggles that they faced. And one of the things that is positive is that Jesus knows they cannot tolerate evil men. The church was not able to tolerate evildoers. That's a good thing. We know that the evil one wants to come into the community of faith, and he wants to kind of disrupt what God is doing and building. And you know how the evil one does it? He sends evil people to infiltrate, to kind of sneak in with all crazy kind of teachings and doctrines. And like, why are we doing that? And church, you better believe in the world today that there are evil people penetrating the church, teaching preposterous things about the truth of who Jesus is. This church knew how to spot an evil doer. Someone that was drawing people away from Jesus and teaching doctrines that just aren't strange, but they're deadly. They did not care if it offended the culture, if the culture was pursuing evil. This church in Ephesus stood strong. So they cannot tolerate evil men. And Jesus sees that they put to the test those who call themselves apostles. So there would be people that would be passing through Ephesus, and they would stop by the community churches that were gathered in the houses, and they would say, oh, I'm an apostle. I'm a sent one from God, and I have a message for you. I have something to say that is important and valuable. And remember, in the first century world, they did not have the 66 books that we have in the scriptures that have been canonized, that have been agreed upon as the inspired truth of God's word. These letters that were written in the New Testament were often geographical, and they were passed around in communities. But it's not like the church in Ephesus had all of the information that we have recorded for us. And so a lot of what they learned about the truth of Jesus depended upon the teachers that would come and would be sent. And because they were taught by Paul and pastored by Timothy, and Paul and John visited with them and spent a lot of time with them as a leader, they understood sound doctrine. And when they heard things that were not right, even though someone said, "Hey, I'm sent of God," a warning light went off. And they would scrutinize those who came under the title of authority and critique whether or not these men passed the test of being a true biblical apostolic authority person. So they put to test those who call themselves apostles. That's the fifth thing. Number six, they were seen as finding them to be false. So they cannot tolerate evil men. They put to test those who said that they were apostles, and then they found them to be false. It's quite possible that John wrote 2 John to the church in Ephesus. And if so, John is applying 2 John 7 and 10 to them as he writes this greeting that Jesus is giving them. So in 2 John 7, we read, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." And in verse 10, we read, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting." The church in Ephesus was like, "Whoa, what we're hearing? That's false. You're not even welcome here. Like, we're not even talking about, let's have a debate about this. You just need to go." And honestly, sometimes that is the only effective way to deal with a false teacher. Not having a debate, but saying, "I can't be in your company. You are not welcome here." And this is from John, who gives this authority for us to kind of shut the door out on people that are peddling all sorts of damning and deadly doctrines. So they found them to be false. The church in Ephesus could spot a fake from a true teacher. To do that, though, it's not like John left them flashcards and say, "Okay, ask them these like simple questions as a test." To do that, they would have had to know what the gospel is to begin with. The true saving good news of Jesus. They would also have to know the Bible well, at least the Bible they had. The Old Testament, the letters that were being circulated, and the teachings of the apostles that was the essentials of Christian theology. Like later on, years later, the church codified a statement of faith that we call the Apostles' Creed. Now, it's not in the Bible, but what's in the Apostles' Creed has been set aside as an orthodox teaching, a general plain teaching of what is true about those who love and follow Jesus, and it's based on the doctrine, the teachings of the apostles that is found in the New Testament. And so Jesus commends them again and for our seventh point, for their perseverance. "You have persevered." So in verse 2, he says, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance." And in verse 3, he says, "And you have perseverance." He brings it up again. They're enduring in the midst of false teaching. And number 8, he says that he sees how they have endured for his name's sake. They've endured. The church has stayed faithful to the truth by holding on to the matchless name of Jesus. They were suffering because they could not compromise what they believed to be true about Jesus. And finally, Jesus observed that they had not grown weary. The waves of trials and persecutions had beat against them, but they weren't tired. They weren't exhausted. They weren't worn out. They weren't saying, "Oh, really, we have to deal with this again." They remained faithful to the true one, Jesus Christ. See, it is very easy to give up if you know that relaxing your stance will bring some relief. Many people have done that. They've bowed to the pressure because they're just tired of being overwhelmed. And Jesus watches how they've remained faithful. And he commends them. And he says, you have not grown weary. They're up to the task. So if we could summarize their commendation, we would say their deeds and their theology were strong. What they did and what they believed. They worked hard and toiled on behalf of the gospel. They were an active church that knew the truth. They had sound theology and they did not waver. So Ephesus was known for doing good and believing truth. That's really important. I think that's important to note today, especially in the world today where many churches do good without believing the truth. And they transact a social gospel, meeting felt needs in the community, saying, hey, we're going to love people. We're going to feed them and clothe them. I mean, those are important things. Jesus says, how do you know if someone is truly after my heart? Well, they feed the hungry. They give drink to the thirsty. They clothe the naked. Because when we do that, we do it unto him. Like, those are important things, to love and care for people. But you can love and care for people and abandon the truth and why you're doing it. And they transact a social gospel that doesn't help people to understand their greatest need of a Savior because they are dead in their sins and trespasses. But then there are churches who know the truth. They can recite Christian doctrine, but when it comes down to it, they do not do anything to help the needs of those around them. Ephesus was different. I mean, that sounds really good, right? I would love if Jesus said of our church that we are a community that is actively doing the work of Christ. And we have a strong commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think any church that seeks to honor Jesus would love to hear that commendation. If I got a letter and it said, these are the 9 things that you're doing them really well, I'd be like, praise God, we are doing that. But look at verse 4. Something was wrong. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now that word but is very important. It's kind of like a hinge. Like 9 positive things, but, you know. So if I'm kind of like picturing hearing this letter being read, because that's how it would be received. John wrote this vision from Revelation 1 through 22. It was sent back to the community of Asia Minor and shared within the 7 churches that it was written to. And it would be read to the church community as they received it. You would hear, like in Ephesus, you'd be like, yes, we're doing this, woo! And then, but, bum, bum, bum. That's kind of what's happening here. You got 9 very good things, but they're doing 1 thing wrong. And Jesus is aware of it because he walks amidst the lampstands and he sees his church. They've done really well, except they've neglected 1 thing, 1 very important thing. Jesus has this against them. They have left their first love. The church in Ephesus was serving Christ and remaining pure only out of habit or tradition. They didn't love Jesus. They were doing what they were doing because that's the right thing to do. They lost their love for Christ. The church planted by Paul, shepherded for 3 years, Timothy came and pastored them. And John was there to encourage them. And Jesus sees them and says, you've lost your first love. I mean, a church can do all sorts of good for the kingdom and believe all sorts of truth about the Bible, but if you don't love Christ, it's all meaningless. The church in Ephesus had lost their first love, and were just going through the motions. Like a married spouse that was deeply invested in their love for another, they had stopped pursuing their love and they're in grave danger. Going through the motions is not enough. It's not enough in marriage, and it's especially not enough in church ministry. We don't do what we do just because we do it. There has to be a reason. There has to be a motivation. There is a help and corrective that Jesus offers. It's found in verse 5, but I want to talk about the warning first. See, there's a warning because they've departed from their first love. The warning is this, that Jesus will remove their lampstand. Now, if the lampstand is a picture of the church, and there were 7 lampstands that Jesus was walking amidst, and they pictured the 7 churches that he was writing this letter to. It's like Jesus walking over to the church in Ephesus, picking it up, and taking it out of the midst of the community. And Jesus has that prerogative to do that, right? He can do that as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the bridegroom of the church, which he gave his life for. There's a real danger that the church will not exist anymore if it continues to act and continues to be moved without love for its Savior. So the Lord can remove a church if it does not love him. He can do that. And we're talking about community of people. We're not talking about individuals in Christ who love Christ. And we're not talking about how this verse supports a doctrine that says you can lose your salvation. We're talking about faith communities that were once united in their love for Jesus. And because they have lost their first love, Jesus says, you're gone. For 2,000 years, churches have risen and fallen mainly due to their leaving their first love. Some of you likely remember vibrant ministries when you were younger, and maybe you were even involved in ministries like that, that were passionately serving Christ as they stood on the truth of the gospel, only to lose their love for Christ, and as a result are just a shell of themselves. They go through the motions. They meet and gather and sing songs and hear a sermon, but they're dead. And it's like whatever heart they had for the Lord, they didn't even know that they had it in the first place. In our contemporary culture today, once vibrant denominations are desperately hanging on. And they do so because they have left their first love of Christ. They have loved the culture more than they have loved their Savior. And they've sought to not offend people with the truth and have abandoned the God of all truth. And their doors are open, but they're dead inside. Ephesus was commended again in verse 6, so you can add to the list. In verse 6 he says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus is speaking. Now, we're not going to get into a whole lot of the Nicolaitans because they're brought up later in the letter to Pergamum. But if you look at the context of the letter of Pergamum, the Nicolaitans, which we don't know a lot about really at all, were mixing sexual immorality with their worship. And so that influence was coming into Ephesus, and the church in Ephesus is like, no, we hate that. We are appalled by that. That does not belong in the community of faith. And so Jesus says that he appreciates and he honors them because they hate the deeds of these false teachers. But there is a corrective to this in verse 5. Therefore, so you have a but followed by a therefore. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. So there's really a 3-step process to return for a church that has left its first love. Number 1 is to remember where you have fallen. Not just remember the moment when your love changed, like, oh, right, that's the time. We let that happen and everything went off the rails. No, I don't think he's talking about remember the point when you went off the path. I think what Jesus is saying to the church in Ephesus is remember when you first loved me. Remember when my grace and my endless love for you was just that overwhelming thought and affection that compelled you to serve me and to stay committed to the truth. You have to remember when you first loved Jesus. Now, if you're married, do you remember what it was like when you first fell in love with your spouse? Some of you are like, that was a long time ago. And some of you are like, I never left that stage. And it's like, hey, I need to hang out with you. I remember when Angela and I were dating and I first fell in love with her. We were in college and it was like, yeah, I went to school and did those things. But man, I could not spend enough time with her. And she was a music major, and the music major is kind of like a strange creature in its own. Because not only are they full-time students, but like they have to practice all the time. And in our, at our campus in the music building, there were these little like music rooms. They had cinder blocks with holes in them for sound deadening. And like they were just like little prison cells. Seriously, and there were doors with like little windows. And it was like, hey, are you doing okay in there? And they would spend endless hours. And I just like, man, I want to spend time with you. And she had to practice. And so I'd hang out in the music room. And some of the professors thought, oh, you're musically inclined. I'm like, no, I'm not. I just like this girl a lot. And I want to be with her. We went out, I think, for the first at least year of our newfound relationship. Every Friday night was movie night at the AMC Theater at Neshaminy Mall. Sometimes I had indoor a music concert first to be able to take her out later. But I did that because I loved her. We talked often. We sat together at meals. My love was zealous for her. It was passionate, fervent, diligent, furious, all-consuming. You know what it's like. And that's the kind of love that Jesus wants us to have for him as the church. A passionate, zealous, fervent, diligent, furious, consuming love. Oh, that we would be a church that always remembers just how much we love Jesus. And that love would be rooted in truth. Truth matters. They're commended for believing truth. Truth matters. You have to know the God that you love. Truth matters. And that truth is expressed in heartfelt service to others in the world. And so doing something for Jesus matters. Believing who Jesus is matters. And serving him matters. But what compels you is your love for him. So first, remember, and the second thing that John is recorded to write is repent. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. We need to turn away from the direction we were heading. The word repent means to turn around. It means to stop heading in the direction that's leading us to trouble and turn back towards Jesus and our love for him. That can be a hard thing for a church community that over time gets steeped by tradition and works to turn around and come back to Jesus. Because then what you're doing in turning around is forsaking the things that you once held on to so dearly. But what you held on to was killing your church. Jesus says, turn back to me. Whatever that is, we need to turn away from our lack of love and return to our first love. And then thirdly and finally, do the deeds you did at first. This is likely a summary statement of all the things that accompany wholehearted devotion to Christ. We should rejoice in opportunities to display Christ's likeness and show our love for him. Do the deeds you did at first. What are the deeds? Well, that time that you were compelled by love to follow Jesus. And what did you do when you first fell in love with Jesus and knew his love for you? You were unashamed to talk about him and tell other people about him and serve him and do things for him. And then little by little, things creep in. And Jesus says, no, remember the deeds you did at first. Rejoice in the opportunities to shine the light. Doing good is not enough. Knowing truth won't get us there. But loving Christ and growing in our affection for Him through the truth of Scripture and through acts of service will cause the ministry of this church to thrive. Now, there's a promise for the church in Ephesus, and it's true for us. It's not just for them, because in each of the letters, it concludes with this statement, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." Jesus is speaking, and He's not just writing to Ephesus, but everyone that will hear these words. And He's like, listen, if you got ears hanging off your head, use them. Listen up. Let them hear. This is an invitation for all churches in all time to listen and apply what we read. The Spirit of God is speaking to the church. There is a blessing, verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The one who overcomes is the one who lives out 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. To those who persevere and live out of the truth of that verse, there is a promise that this church or any church will eat of the tree of life. Now, the tree of life is found in two places in the Bible. Two main places. First is in Genesis. In Genesis 2:9, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the tree of life was necessary for Adam and Eve to eat of its fruit, because if they stopped eating its fruit, they wouldn't live. It's the tree of life. But God graciously gave it to them and said, this is for you to live forever in fellowship with me. And then sin entered in Genesis 3, and Adam and Eve were cut off from the garden, and they were cut off from access from the tree of life, and their days were numbered, and surely they would die. But the tree of life will be present in the new heavens and the new earth, which we read about later on in Revelation. In chapter 22, verse 2, we read, in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were of the healing of the nations. Now, in the eternal state, the tree of life is necessary. I don't know if it's necessarily necessary to live, like in Genesis, because our eternal life has been secured by the blood of Jesus. But somehow, in some way, the tree of life that will be in the new Jerusalem, that will be on the new earth, where God is and his people dwell, this tree will be at the center, and in some way, this tree will enrich our lives with the Lord. So, church, there's a lot at stake if we lose our first love. Jesus says we will not be able to overcome if we lose our first love. And we will not be able to partake in the tree of life. So may we be committed to grow in our love for Jesus. Together as his bride. We can do a lot of good for the kingdom, and we should. And we can know a lot of truth about Jesus, and we should. But may we always love him, because he loves us with an everlasting love. He's watching. If we are weak, let us return to our first love and repent, so that we will enjoy everlasting enrichment in his presence.